not, then again, I do ask an interest in your prayers this morning. I'm going to talk about some things that are not popular in the world today. I hope they're not offensive to Missionary Baptist people, but difficult subjects, things that we want to deal with this morning. So do ask an interest in your prayer. I'm going to take a scripture reading from the fifth chapter of Ephesians this morning. If you want to turn to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to start in the 22nd verse, and we're actually going to read over through about the first four verses of the sixth chapter as well to get our thought this morning. So starting in the 22nd verse of the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of one flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We'll go ahead and end our reading there. I'll say that we're definitely not going to get to all of these things today. This is a large subject, but we want to begin to look at these things. My title this morning is The Biblical Family. The Biblical Family. This is, if you notice, that's why we read through what we did. We talked. This covers, in essence, the duties and responsibilities within a family. A husband and wife, mother, father, children. That is the nuclear family. Now, we have extended families. And, of course, definitely in the time that Paul was writing, under one roof, there would have been, you know, a much extended family, probably. But the essence, the building block, has always been the nuclear family. That's why we call it in our the way we speak today. Our term for that is the nuclear family, meaning parents and children, excluding the in-laws and grandparents and cousins and all those other extended parts of the family. The nuclear family being man, woman, and their children. And I believe that God has much to say about families. We'll touch on some of that. It's too big of a subject to get every detail in. But what I want us to understand is this is important. It's important what the biblical family is because, among other things, my first point, the first reason is that the family was ordained by God. The family was ordained by God. This is the family unit is not something that men came up with. It's something that God came up with. And I want to read you some scripture on that. Genesis, second chapter, 24th verse. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We can go back and we see that the first family was established in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And as a matter of fact, the family was established before there was a sin. It is a divine institution. It is an institution that was created among men before there was even any sin. I want us to see how important it was. Here was Adam. God had created Adam. And he had made him in his own image. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam was upright, perfect, without sin. And in perfect fellowship, complete fellowship with God. He was in fellowship with God, his Creator, in a way that you and I have never been. And never shall be until we pass across Jordan onto the other side. Because of this sin that separates us. Even if we're saved, the sin that's in our flesh that separates us. Adam had a fellowship with God that we can only surmise at how close that it was. But yet, that was not sufficient. It said, the scripture says that God looked and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. Even that close and perfect fellowship that Adam had with God, that wasn't sufficient for man's needs. And God recognized that. He said he looked high and low and all the creation and all the animals came, and there wasn't one found among all of God's creation. There was not a helpmeet found. There was not anyone that was sufficient. Not anything found that was sufficient for Adam to be that close partner that he needed. And so we know that God caused that sleep to fall upon Adam. And he pulled out one of Adam's ribs. And from a piece of Adam, from a part of Adam, he fashioned Eve. And God took, and from that point we hear about Adam and Eve. And God took them, and there in the garden, in their perfection, the perfection and sinless state in which God had created them, he established the family. God married them there, and the two became one flesh. The family is a divine institution, and it's ordained by God, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. And the family starts with one man and one woman. That's not necessarily where it ends, but that is where it starts, with one man and one woman. I'm not going to labor that point. Maybe later on in another sermon we'll talk about one man and one woman more specifically. But God ordained it, but I want us to understand, and this is the first thing we have to understand about the family and a marriage. Because that's what we're talking about. The beginning of family is marriage. For this cause, and we may quote this here again, but for this cause a man leaves father and mother and he cleaves unto his wife. And that is the beginning of the family. But I want us to see here that God's math is 1 + 1 = 1. God's math when it comes to the beginning of the family is 1 + 1 = 1. See, that's one of the main problems with the beginning. The foundation of the family is the marriage of one man and one woman becoming one flesh. And we see the biggest part, what is the biggest problem in marriages today? We could name this thing or that thing. But really what it is there's never a becoming of one. It's two people that try to come together but still live as two people instead of as one flesh. Because God said, once they join together, they become one flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. 1 + 1 = 1. There's no us, there's no you and me anymore. There's only us when the family begins in a marriage. And that is bedrock. And that's one of the first problems, is when a marriage doesn't get started, With that understanding that 1 plus 1 equals 1, there's no you and me anymore, there's only us, then it will begin to go off track. So God's math is that it's a single entity. The marriage, the man and the woman together, is a single entity in God's eyes. Now, I'm not talking about they still have to be saved individually and we are individually accountable before God. But I believe that you understand what I mean. That once the man and the woman come together, they're one flesh. That's the way. And essentially, again, I don't want to go down too far down the rabbit hole. We got too many things to talk about. But you all understand that Adam was made perfect, complete, but yet he needed someone else. It's not good that man should be alone. So what did God do? He reached in and he took part of Adam. He took that hole that he had made in Adam. And I don't even want to surmise what Adam was like before Eve was taken out of him. But for our purposes, what we understand is that God created one thing that was perfect, Adam. But Adam was alone. And it wasn't good that he should be alone. And so God separated. He took part. He took that rib out. He separated out the woman. And so he took what was one and he separated it into two, man and woman. And the marriage, the beginning of family, is taking that which was separated and bringing it back together. And we know, most of us in here are old enough to know, that men and women complement one another. We're different. We're different on the outside. We're different on the inside. Our brains work different. Our emotions work different. All of that. But what do? We complement one another. Because we started out as a whole. And God separated that whole that the two might come together to form the one. And so that's what a marriage is. The beginning of the family is taking the two separate things, the two halves, if you will, of the one whole that God started with, and bringing them back together that they might be one flesh again. It's ordained by God. Jesus says much the same thing. He over in Matthew in the 19th chapter, he said, and they were coming to him about divorcement and all these other things. And Jesus answered them and said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And Jesus said the same thing, that they come together, that which was twain, that which God had separated into two, the beginning of the family is the two coming back together and forming one. So the family must begin with a marriage, with a marriage. And we know that that picture, that is being that's being destroyed in the world today. And we'll maybe have some more to say about that. But the biblical family starts with a marriage. It doesn't start any other way. It starts with a marriage. And that is the way God has intended it. That's the way it was from the beginning. And that's the way it comes down to us. That might not be the way that the world is doing things, but that's the way that we need to uphold it in God's church. We need to teach our children, and we need to teach our grandchildren that, and we need to stand firm upon that, that the beginning is a marriage. The beginning is a marriage. The family is the building block of society. We've already said it was the first thing God established. It's divinely ordained. But it is the building block. There's not any society that has not been built upon the family. And you all can look back at even secular history as far as you can trust that, which the further back you go, the less trustworthy it is, as primary sources become scarce and scarce, and it's built upon more supposition. But we know that the earliest societies that we have record of were extended family units. You have a family, and then you have the children, and then you have grandchildren, you have nieces and nephews, and they come, and then they form a clan, and then a tribe, and then multiple clans or tribes come together and you have the beginnings of a society or a city or whatever it might be. But the building block has always been the family. The building block of any society has always been the family. And that's been recognized down through history. If you look just in the... And I won't even go back into... far back in history, but we have many records just in the 20th century of society, trying to change the fabric of society. And we'll start, maybe we'll talk about the Soviets. You all, many of you are aware of the Soviet Union. And one of the first things they did to try to remake a society was to what? To remake the family. They tried to remake the family. They pulled children out. They sent them to education camps to try to teach them this new Soviet way. The Chinese did the same thing. Communist China, they tried to separate out the family. They tried to take that building block and get in there and tear it down so that they could rebuild society, because they recognized there was no way to rebuild society, whether for good or for bad, without changing that building block of the family and try to get in there and tinker with it. And we won't say a lot about the evils of communism and Red China and the Soviets and all those things. But my point being that even those great secular society, they had no view of the Bible, didn't care, but they recognized that the foundation of society was the family. That was the basic building block. And unless they did something to change the dynamics of the family, they would never be able to remake society in whatever image that they wanted it to be. And so every culture, every society, whether it's been primitive, whether it's been advanced, is centered around the family. And again, we understand that because in order for the human race to continue on, there has to be children. In order for there to be children, there has to be man and woman coming together. And so the family has always been the building block. And I'll say on top of that, that if you look back at every great and noble society, whether it was a Christian society or even a pagan society that had high watermarks of culture or whatever you might see, every society that was strong and growing and extending influence had strong families. And as the families began to degenerate, so did the societies. And sometimes one started first and sometimes the other. But again, family is the basic building block of society. But more importantly even than that, the family is the basic building block of God's kingdom. The basic building block of God's kingdom is the family. And you say, well, I'm not sure about that, preacher. Every person's, accountable unto God, and that's true. And we see, and it's true that Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, and that I was going to set father against son and mother against daughter-in-law and all those things. He did say that. And that's true. We see that the gospel did and has and continues to split families. But that's not the way God has designed it. And if we look at the way that God intended it to be, we'll see that the family is the building block. And let's go back to Malachi. Let's go back to the Old Testament and look at how important the family was to God and to the establishment and to the growth of His kingdom. Malachi, 4th chapter, he's prophesying. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, he was talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And specifically here, he's talking about the forerunner. He said, before Jesus comes, I'm going to send the forerunner. You all know that the forerunner of the Messiah was to come in the power and demonstration of Elijah. That's why they came and asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? He said, no. But later on, Jesus said, when his disciples asked him, he said, we know that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. And Jesus said, well, if you'll have it, if you'll accept it, if you'll see with spiritual eyes, you'll see that Elijah has already come. John the Baptist was this prophesied Elijah. What does it say in Malachi? That the forerunner is going to come. And what's he going to do? He's going to fix the problems with the family. family. See, what had happened, of course, Malachi closes out the Old Testament for us. And after Malachi, after the closing of the Old Testament with Malachi, there was 400 years of silence from God. 400 years is a long time. That's longer than the United States has even been in existence. There was silence from God. He spoke no more through prophets. There was no more adding unto the sacred text. God was silent. And during that time, the family in the Jewish world, among God's chosen people here on earth at that time, the Jews, the family began to degenerate. As the Greeks came in, with Alexander the Great, and then later the Romans, and all of that influence, as well as their turning unto, the letter of the law rather than the spirit of law, all those things began to degenerate the family. And that was prophesied that the first thing that was going to happen before the Messiah could come and even establish the kingdom, that the family was going to have to be straight. And that's what God said here through Malachi. He said, I'm going to send Elijah, and he shall turn the hearts of fathers to the children, the heart of children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He said, I'm going to set right the problems within the family. We're going to have to get this family unit straightened back out before that we can even begin to establish the kingdom. And that's what we know that John the Baptist did, didn't he? He come preaching repentance. He come preaching the gospel of repentance. And he began to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. A tenderness back in their hearts for their children and their families. He began to turn children back to a loving respect and veneration of their parents. All those things. Why was that so important? Because the family is the basic building block of God's kingdom. Of God's kingdom. Let's look at a couple of other things. John, I want to look at John in the first chapter and the 41st verse. First chapter, 41st verse. We'll start in the 39th verse. This is Jesus beginning to call out his disciples. And he said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he, this is Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Who did Andrew go to first? He went to his brother. He said, we found the one. If you look at the just the 12 apostles, we had brothers, you had cousins, you had all kinds of familial relations just within that 12. Do you believe that that was accident? No, it was not accident, because spirituality, godliness runs in families, doesn't it? Just like ungodliness runs in families. That's a law that God set down from the very beginning, that those things will trace down through a family. Go out and look at Noah. It says the scripture said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And who was on that ark? Noah and his wife. His sons and their wives. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that every person in the earth that was saved was on that ark. I don't believe God rained down His flood upon any that repented and believed, any that were counted as one of His. Maybe you think differently, but I don't believe. I believe that everybody, because there are 100 years He built that ark, and any that would have come and believed God could have gotten that ark with Noah. But when it was said and done, it was only 8 souls saved, and it was a family unit, was it not? Now, why didn't God, why wasn't wasn't there 8 people or 10 people or 12 people just randomly scattered? Was it an accident that it was a family? No, because righteousness runs in families just as unrighteousness does. We see that through the line of Cain and the line of Seth, through the line of Esau and the line of Jacob, right? The Bible shows us those things. But the family unit is important. Then on the other side of the flood, after God brought His judgment down, what did He begin to repopulate the earth with? A family unit. Who did Andrew go to seek out first? He sought his brother. When we get saved, who's the first people that we have a burden for? Is it not for our family and our kindred? Is that not natural that we should have a burden for our family, whether it's our parents or our children, our brothers, our sisters, whoever, people that are close to us? Now that builds and expands out as we get closer to God. And pretty soon we want the whole world to be saved. But it's very natural that it starts with those that are closest to us, that we love the most, our family. God knows that. The family unit. What about Cornelius? What happened when God sent Peter there? And you know the story of the vision and all that stuff. But Peter got over there to preach the gospel. He began to speak to Cornelius about Jesus Christ. And what's it say? It said the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and him and his whole house were saved. God loves to save households, doesn't He? If they'll turn unto Him. Same thing with the Philippian jailer. You remember where the walls shook and the earthquake, and it was night, and he thought that the prisoners had escaped, and he came down and he was about to take his own life because he had failed in his duty to keep those prisoners. And Paul said, don't do that. We're still here. We're still all here. And with a shaking and trembling hand, he fell down at Paul's feet and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm going to have Paul preach the gospel. And he took him home and he bound their wounds. And it says his whole household was saved. His whole family was saved. God loves to save households. He loves to save families because family is the building block of the kingdom. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand the importance. Our time. Now, that was the way it was then, and that's the way it is now. Just about any church that you go to, we're a church more of kind of transplants into this area over the years. You go up into some of those country churches, right, that have been there, right? There's lots of family units in those extended families, right, that make up a lot of those churches. That's the way it's always been among God's people. The family unit is still the very beginning. It's the building block. What does it say right there in our church covenant? We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions because the importance of the family in the kingdom cannot be overstated. The family unit. This is why are we talking about the biblical family? Why are you talking about that, preacher? I hope I'm illustrating to you how important it is in God's kingdom. How important it is in the work of God. Because God established it from the very beginning and carried it all the way through. And He's put an emphasis on it. He put an emphasis on it there in Malachi among the Jews and the Jewish people. That were, what were they? They were an example. They were a picture. Was not Old Testament Jews? Judaism, a picture of the New Testament church, the family was at the very center of Jewish life. And before God could even establish the kingdom, He had to fix the problems that had grown up in the family. He sent a forerunner to do that, to build material. As Jesus went along, He called out brothers and cousins, and among His closest disciples were family units. Even when the gospel began to spread out to Gentiles, Cornelius and the Philippian jailer we've mentioned, I'm sure that there were others. The scripture says their whole families were saved. They turned and God saved their families. That became the seed corn of different churches in different places as the kingdom spread. So the importance of the family cannot be overstated. The last thing about the family that I want us to see, and then this is a dirty word in modern culture, but it is what it is. It's patriarchy. The family is a patriarchy. There's no way around it. We can't change it. We can't make it something that we would like it to be. It is what it is. God set it up as a patriarchy. Now, He did that for a reason. He didn't do that because men are better than women or because women are second-class citizens. But He did it because it's a picture. The family has always been a picture. Marriage is a picture. I might have preached that here before about marriage being a picture. What is in the text that I read out of Ephesians, Paul was talking there about the family. He says in the 32nd verse of the 5th chapter of Ephesians, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Do we not believe that the church is the bride of Christ?" See, the family that starts with a marriage has always been a picture. From the very beginning, we were to see a picture of Jesus Christ espoused to His bride. And who is the head? Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is He not? And the church and all of us that make up the church, we are espoused unto our husband. And are we not to submit willingly unto Him? Are we not to submit unto His headship? And how does He love us? He loves us perfectly, doesn't He? He loves us perfectly. Sacrificial love. I'm going to talk about the roles of husbands and wives here. We may get to that in a later sermon. I don't have time to get off on that today, because that's a sermon all by itself. Or two, maybe. The roles of men and women and husbands and wives. But what I want us to see is that it's a patriarchy because it's a picture. It's a picture of the reality of Jesus Christ being the head and His elect being His espoused bride, whom He loves, who He gave His life for. And every time you see a marriage, you should see a picture of the head, of the husband who is the head, and the espoused bride, the wife, who willingly submits, and then all other things flow from that established relationship. And so it's a patriarchy, and it was designed that way. Now, again, has that, and we're not going to take things, you know, men, through the influence of Satan and through the lusts of our own hearts and our own wickedness, we've taken a lot of things that God set up and we've perverted them, haven't we? Well, we're not going to lay to God's charge the things that man has perverted. Just because a man has taken the patriarchy and perverted it over the years and done evil with it at times doesn't mean that what God set up was wrong or needs improvement on. What it means is that men need to do it the way that God intended it to be, not to change the whole system. So just because the patriarchy has been evil at times in the past doesn't mean that the way God set it up was wrong. It's just that, like many things, we've taken what God has set up and we've perverted it. And with the devil cheering on in the background and giving pointers along the way, we've perverted it. But God set it up, and He set it up for a reason, and it's to show forth that picture. And so let us not forget. So a biblical family must operate as a patriarchy. There's no such thing. You all know there's no such thing as there's where there's, we got a saying in the Marine Corps, and it's true, wherever there's two Marines, one's in charge, right? And that's the focus in the Marine Corps on the importance of rank. If you got a private and a lance corporal, and they're both really nothing if there's a sergeant around, but if there's no sergeant around, you got a private and a lance corporal, somebody's in charge. That lance corporal, he's in charge. He's going to be held accountable. So we try to stress that. If somebody's in charge, somebody's got to step up and take accountability. You want to know who's accountable before God for the way the family goes? It's the husband. Whether you like it or whether you don't, that's the way God set it up. A husband will give account unto God of what he did with his family, because God said, "You're the one in charge." Now, you can try to abdicate that. You can try to throw it off. You can try to let it be a different way, but God is going to hold the husband accountable, because that's the way God set it up. But it's a patriarchy. We cannot get around that. Now, I want to get to maybe the one of the points that I really wanted to drive here. Why are we talking about this? We've tried to, I hope, establish the importance of the family unit in God's eyes. And make no mistake, Satan understands that. Satan understands that. Now, he's not all-knowing like God is. He doesn't see the future like God does. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Satan sees the future. He's created and he's in time. He can't be everywhere. He can only be one place at a time, but he's got a legion of demons, doesn't he? You believe that, don't you? You believe that Satan has a legion of demons and they work. The Bible says that he's the prince of the power of the air. He goes about everywhere as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Satan at every turn tries to pervert and destroy the things that God has created. We see that in everything. Let me tell you, Satan's been around since the beginning, and he knows full well how important the family is to this world that God has created, to men, the societies of men in this life. He knows how important it is to the kingdom of God and to the spread of the gospel and to establishment of churches and to the growth of churches everywhere, how important the family is. And you better believe that Satan has been on the job trying to destroy the family. He's been trying to destroy it since the very beginning. And he's doing it right now. And I would say he's doing a pretty good job of it. Let's look out and see at the woeful state that the family is in. I'm not just talking about in the world out there. I'm talking about God's people. We've got a woeful state in general of the family, of the biblical family, even among God's own. Why? Because of all the other. Because what do? We have separated from the world. We brought the world into the church. And as Satan has destroyed the family out there in the world, he's brought it right in among God's people. And it's happening before our very eyes, and we don't even see what's going on. Now, how does Satan work? How does he do this? He's got lots of ways, but I try to look at a couple of specific things that bear particular weight in today's world, but it's always been that way, and we'll try to give some historical examples. Satan tries to separate husbands and wives. He tries to drive a wedge. See, God brought them together to become one flesh. So what does Satan do? He wants to drive a wedge. And he wants to separate that one flesh. If he can separate that one flesh out into two, half of his job's done already. That's the foundation of the family, and he's trying to drive a wedge. So what's he trying to do? He tries to separate husbands and wives. Let's go all the way back. It wasn't very long after God established marriage. And then Cain and Abel, and we know Cain was cast off in the line of Cain. You get down, I believe it was Lamech, who was the son of Cain, was the first polygamist. He was the first to take two wives. Now, God never intended that. God never intended that. But pretty soon it spread. By the time we get to Abraham, Noah had one wife like he was supposed to. Then we move on down in Abraham. He had one wife for a while, but then he let the flesh get in there. And we don't need to go into all that. And then, of course, Jacob had his many wives. And all the way down through, what did Satan do? He got in there and he used the lust of men, the lust of the eye, and he began to drive a wedge. Because there's no way that a man that's got more than one wife can love them the way that he was supposed to love them. You can only love one the way that you're supposed to. Once he could get polygamy in there, now he's separating men from their wives. He's separating the love that they should have for their wives. He's separated that out. He's caused a wedge between them. They cannot be as close as they should be when there's more than one wife. And he's done that down through the ages. And we see how that played havoc through the Old Testament. We get into the Christian age and we see God reestablishing the sanctity of marriage and one man and one woman for life. And that lasted for quite a while as Christianity spread and as people held fast unto the gospel. But listen, he's still doing it, isn't he? He's still doing it. And we're not going to blame this on one side or the other, the wife or the husband, because we have different things that drive us. And Satan knows what those things are. He's got a lot of experience. He drives that wedge. How many men did he drive out of the home because he drove them towards, not just the job that they were slaving away at, but all these different civic activities and sports activities? I mean, let's look back to the golden age in America, we like to, many of us that are social conservatives, we might look back to the 1950s and say, boy, them were good times. Them were good times. Well, how many men, when they should have been home cultivating family life, were out at the JC's or the Lions Club or the Knights of Columbus or the Masonic Hall, or you name, I could name you off 10 or 15 different civic organizations that look real good on the outside, but what were they doing? They were driving men away from their homes and their families, weren't they? You don't think Satan had a hand in that? Sure he did. Sure he did, because he wants men. We want to do things. We want to create and build and all these things. And Satan will give us all kinds of things to drive us away from where we should be, which is cultivating our relationship with wives and families. And of course, today we've got sports. We've got sports activities. All kinds of things that Satan has distracted men with. And oh, how he did such a great job with women, didn't he? He did a great job with women. Who ever put it in the mind of women that they should desire to go out and get a career outside of the home? You don't think Satan was behind that? You don't think Satan was behind that? That he drove women out of their home where they had a godly, God-ordained job of raising and teaching the next generation, of raising up their children and being keepers at home, and drove them out to do it? And this is not a message about whether women should work outside the home. I'm not trying. That's not what I'm talking about, but I want you to see that the impetus behind it, the idea, was put there by Satan. What a great way to drive a wedge between men and women. And now we can get men out here working over here, and we can get women out here working over here, and then we can just add in the benefits of married women that are working close proximity with married men, and we know things that happen, and married men over here working with other married women or unmarried women, and what that does to them. And we got to... Oh, what a great playground that the devil was able to create by separating wives from their husbands, driving a wedge in there. And then, of course, we build on top of that. And now we've got, you say, well, preacher, now, then we've got two incomes, and now we just can't get along without two incomes. And, of course, we want to have the cars, and we want to have the bigger houses and all the things. And then the husbands get on board. Way back there, a lot of husbands didn't want their wives working outside the house. But now we've got so many do. Well, we need the two incomes. How am I going to pay for the bass boat? How am I going to pay for the big truck? How are we going to pay for this or that if we don't have two incomes? And so, again, I'm not talking about whether you should work outside the home or not. That's between you and the Lord. But I want to see you see where it came from. I want you to see where it came from. The devil was in that. It's all about driving a wedge, separating men and women, separating husbands and wives. Because if he can drive that wedge in, he can begin to dismantle the family. Then the next part of his plan comes in. Let's separate children from parents. Let us separate children from parents. What did God say about the raising of children? He told them over in the Jews, he said, you teach your children when they get up in the morning, when they're by the way during the day, and when they lay down at night, you teach them the ways of the Lord. The responsibility of raising children, of instructing them in the way of the Lord, was laid upon parents. But see, the devil got in there, and what do we do now today? And again, I'm not on a soapbox. You all know that we homeschool, and I'm not trying to. But what I'm saying is, if you were the devil, let's just think: if you were the devil, and you wanted to undo the influence that godly parents had upon their children, could you improve upon a system that took them away from their parents and put them with somebody else that may be godly and may not be godly, but whose sole job is to teach them about secular things for 8 hours a day, 200 days out of the year? Could you improve upon that? If your heart's desire was to separate the godly influence of parents from their children, Could you improve upon a system that did that? I would say you couldn't. I would say the devil come up with a pretty good system. Now, we can talk, there's a lot of good things about it, but I want you to get, let's look back at where compulsory public education came from. It started out, the first compulsory education law started out in Massachusetts in the 1830s. Now, the history books would try to tell you and tell your children that it was to promote literacy. That's hogwash, because I'll point you back to a man named Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote a little book called Democracy in America. He toured America all over in the 1820s before there was any compulsory education. You know what he marveled at? He marveled that all Americans were literate. He come from France where the peasant class was not literate. He marveled all Americans. This was in the 1820s before there was any compulsory education laws. Americans were literate. So that wasn't the reason. Why was it? It started in Massachusetts. Why? Because they needed to take children off the farms to teach them how to work in factories. That was what it was about, teaching them how to work in factories. They wanted to separate them from the farm and from the family and teach them the things they needed to learn so they could be good factory workers. That was the beginning of compulsory education. Then you want to go into modern education, look back into the 1920s. At John Dewey, Margaret Mead, B.F. Skinner, they laid the foundation of the modern public schooling system, and their stated and expressed goal was satanic. Oh, they were driven by Satan. They wanted to build a brave new world, not shackled by religion and morality and all those things. That's exactly what they wanted to do. You can read about it in their own words. And they said, the best way to do that, we've got to get these children out from under the influence of their parents, where they're learning about God and the Bible and all these things that we don't believe in, and get them into this public school where we can teach them logic and reason and secular things, and we can separate them from religion. That was their express goal. And they're doing a pretty good job of it, aren't they? They're doing a pretty good job of it. Satan's behind it. I want you to see he is behind trying to separate children from their parents. His intent from the very beginning has been the destruction of the family. The destruction of the family. And he did it well before this time. Go back to Jesus' time. Go back to Jesus' time. And you know what? This is how important the family was. About the time that Caesar Augustus, Octavian, came to the throne, was about the time that Jesus was born. Right around 6 BC, I believe, is when Octavian came to be the first emperor, essentially, of Rome. And Roman society, we're talking about a secular and pagan society, had degenerated to such a state. It was such a shadow of its former self, the glory of the society. Augustus looked and he said, you know, the problem here is the breakdown of the family. Well, he was right. He was a pagan. He didn't know what the family should be doing, but he knew that it was wrong the way that it was, because Roman society had denigrated to such a point at that time that in the higher classes, it was not uncommon for people to get married 10, 12, 13, 14 times. They just got married and divorced just whenever they wanted to. Many marriages were childless because they just didn't want to bother with children, and they would adopt adults as their children in order to pass on their estates and, you know, move money around and all those different things. But Augustus realized it was such a problem for Roman society. It was causing such decay within, we're talking about a pagan, within a pagan society, but he understood the importance of family so much, he began to enact laws. He enacted a law that if you were a man over 35 and still a bachelor, you paid double tax. He was trying to encourage men to get married and take wives. And then if you were a couple past a certain age without children, you paid double taxes. He was trying to encourage. Now, I'm not talking about the right or the wrong of his policies, but what I want you to see is he recognized that the breakdown of the family was destroying the very fabric of his society. And he tried to do some things to reinvigorate the family unit, because even in a pagan society, it was in tatters because the family was in tatters. If we want to know where we need to start as God's people, we need to preach the gospel, yes. We need to get out and evangelize wherever we can, yes. We need to continue to hold the banner up. But how are we going to pass this thing on to the next generation? The way God has always intended is through the family, through parents that are godly, in a godly marriage, observing that marriage the way that God has intended it to be, showing forth the picture that God has intended and raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to pass this thing on to them and then on to their children. Listen, I don't know about you, but there have been nights over the years that I have prayed to God that He would save my family, not just my children and my grandchildren. And if God grant me long enough life, I might see some of my great-grandchildren. But listen, I'm thinking about my children to the 10th generation, the ones that won't even be born until I'm just a memory. I want this way, I want this truth to be there for them. It will not happen if we allow Satan to continue to destroy our families. We see what it's done to our society. We see what the breakdown of the family and the skyrocketing divorce rate over the last 40 years and the skyrocketing rate of children in single-parent homes without fathers around and all those different things. It's skyrocketed in 40 years. You don't think the devil was behind that? Sure he was. And our society in tatters, and it might be past being fixed. But our churches aren't quite there yet. There's room for it to be fixed. But we've got to understand the importance of the biblical family and get back to it. I didn't get on to my text. We'll talk some more about that next week. I don't have any more time for today. But what I want you to understand is that the family is the very seed bed of the gospel. The nuclear family is the seed bed of the gospel. If we allow it to be destroyed, if we don't wage a war to get back what we've lost as far as the importance of a family, of establishing and teaching and scotching one another up that we might have biblical families and our children, our grandchildren. How many of you are past that age and your children are out, your grandchildren are out, but listen, you can still be an example unto them. You can still talk to them and stress the importance of a biblical family. How important it is. It's the seedbed of the gospel. If it gets tore up, I don't know which way this thing will go. Listen, God said that the church would be here when He returns, and I believe it. But it may not be here. It may not be right here. It may not be here for your children and mine. Listen, over there where the seven churches of Asia were, over there where the first generation church was, you know what they are now? They're Muslims. They don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ or the gospel. And there's many people over there. Like, I've been in villages in Iraq and Afghanistan and places like that. But they've been there for so many generations. Hundreds and hundreds of years people have been in the same spot. I guarantee you can go over to some of those places now, and if you could do a DNA test and trace them right back, they're direct descendants of members of the first churches there. And where are they now? See, it didn't stay. And their descendants, 100, 200 generations later, however long it's been, there's no gospel for them because it broke down. We can't let that happen to us for our children and their posterity's sake. And it starts with the biblical family. It's the seed corn. And we'll talk more next week. That's all the time that I've got. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.